Let us hear now the word of God in the book of Daniel, once again, chapter 6, at verse 24. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives. And the lions had the mastery of them, and brake all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. Then the king, Darius, wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and steadfast forever, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and wonders in heaven and in earth, who hath delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. These verses in God's word record the very happy outcome from the ordeal that Daniel had there, being thrown to the lions, literally, and the marvelous deliverance of God. He is taken out of the den, there's no hurt, not even a scratch found on him. Daniel is a hero of faith. In fact, the book of Hebrews says, going through the whole list of men of faith, the heroes of faith, that they by faith shut the mouths of the lions. Certainly referring to Daniel's faith in God's deliverance, and as we saw a few minutes ago, that is not that Daniel believed that no bodily harm would come to him, but that in one way or another God would deliver him from the ordeal, from the power of the lions, just as we should believe in our trials also. Daniel was a man of faith, a man of great integrity, sincerity of purpose. In fact, when the king issued his decree that no one should pray to any other god, for 30 days, Daniel prayed before an open window where his enemies might see him in prayer, because if many would say, well, Daniel, that's just courting trouble, you should have gone to another room down in the basement and prayed. But you see, Daniel was the kind of man that he was concerned that being a leader, that some might think that he had followed the king's decree. You see, he was concerned, being a man of integrity, that people know that he still worshiped the Lord and that he would not keep the king's decree to pray only to him. So it shows the reward of faith. But I want to tell you this morning that something much bigger is going on here than simply a man of great faith and his deliverance, because he was perfect in heart and because he trusted in God. And that bigger thing that you and I need to see in this passage is that God in this way is advancing his kingdom on earth until that day when the kingdoms of this world, the United States included, and Russia and every other country, will be the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. God is at work here through Daniel and through Darius, who is the ruler of the great Persian Empire, under Darius. And how does God advance his kingdom? How is God at work to advance his kingdom, his nation, in the world? What does the passage have to tell us? Well, the first thing we see is that God advances his kingdom first by judgment on the wicked. Daniel's enemies had been very, very wicked. Daniel was a wonderful person, an upright man, and they hated him because of his uprightness and envied him the position of honor that he had, because the king thought to make him the number one ruler in all the Persian Empire under the king himself. So they plotted not just to injure him and ruin his reputation, but to destroy him completely. These men were very wicked. If you hate those that love you and would do good to you and who are innocent before God, you are in a way of deep trouble. The Psalms speak of this kind of wickedness. On Psalm 64, verse 3, who whet their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, even bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the perfect. In other words, they shoot so that no one will know the evil design that they have. Suddenly do they shoot at him and they fear not. In other words, they don't think there's any God that takes account of what they do. They think that if they escape the judgment of civil courts, that they will escape altogether. But what they forget is that God beholds their wickedness. And in verse 7 of that psalm, we read, but God, though they think, who shall see us? God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly, they shall be wounded. And God took his arrow and drove it into their hearts, delivering Daniel, and of course making the king to see as never before that God is real, that his truth is real, and that these men have done exceedingly wickedly. And so the king gives commandment that they brought these conspirators together, which had accused Daniel, and all their families, and cast them into the den of lions. Well, you say, well, that was certainly cruel to throw the children to the lions as well. That's not our concern at this moment. We know that God's ways are just and true. The important thing to see is that God is rendering a recompense to these men that had done so wickedly. And so, they fell into the same pit that they had designed for Daniel. Did you notice that? Psalm 57 says, they have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they themselves are fallen. I think the metrical version is even a little clearer. They've fallen into the same pit they digged for me. Reminds you of Haman. You remember how he hated Mordecai and designed the gallows for Mordecai to be hanged on. Well, in the end, they get hanged on the same gallows. You know, God renders a recompense to the wicked. And God advances his kingdom in the world, not only by blessings, but by judgments on the wicked. As we sang in Psalm 146 this morning, the way of the wicked, God turns upside down. You know, our civil courts can clear people. And today, our magistrates call evil good, and good is called evil. But there's still a God in the heavens who observes all of these things and who testifies himself in an infallible hymn. He turns the way of the wicked upside down. Have you ever noticed in reading Old Testament prophecy, you find these awful judgments coupled to some of the loftiest blessings in the Word of God? This is the way God works to extend his kingdom. Just give you a couple of examples of this morning. In Isaiah 24, we'll just look at some of these wonderful messianic prophecies. In verse 19 there, the earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. You know, I don't know about you, but as horrible as these earthquakes are, they make men, or should make them, aware that God is troubled with the sins of men. God testifies, he speaks in all of these things concerning the wickedness of men upon the earth. the transgression shall be heavy upon it, as evidenced by the whole earth shaking here. These are messianic judgments from heaven against the sin of man, of men. It shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. Right where they are, they're earthly kings. They're but men, but God is going to punish these wicked rulers who call evil good and good evil. And like our own president today, honors false religions and says what a wonderful thing they are. They're great. God will punish the kings upon the earth. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before all his ancients gloriously. In other words, God's glory is going to be seen in the church in a new way in that time, in our Savior Christ. But notice that with this great blessing are promised these judgments on the wicked. The two are coupled together. You see this again in chapter 25 of Isaiah. For thou hast made of a city and heap, of a defense city, a ruin. The world city, as Edward Young calls it. The city of this world and all of its glory that men have set up to compete with God's kingdom. God is going to bring it down. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. Some are more terrible than others. Today we fear China and there are other nations. We're a great power too, or so we think. God is going to bring down these terrible nations and make them fear the Lord. But notice here, verse 6 and 8, and in this mountain the Lord of hosts shall make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, that is, over all nations. God's going to take away the darkness of unbelief that grips the whole world. I couldn't help but think of that this morning in the hotel, as a whole host of people came down in their dungarees and sweatshirts and sneakers. No thought of God or of his word or sanctifying his day. They're blind on their way to hell. But in those days, God is going to destroy the covering cast over the nations and the veil that is spread over all nations, and he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all his faces. See, all these things are fulfilled in the book of the Revelation, and as we saw in the chapter read this morning, and I'll come back to that shortly. But the main thing I would point out here is that here you see horrific messianic judgments in the world accompanied by blessings that will establish with power the kingdom of Christ in the world. God advances his kingdom by judgments on the wicked. We see that also in the book of Zechariah, in the last chapter there, chapter 14. We'll look at a couple of verses there. Verse 12. Here's a plague. All of these prophecies all speak of the same event. Whatever your particular eschatological perspective is, they're all speaking about the coming of Christ's kingdom. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem, all the enemies of the church. God is going to judge them, just like he judged those that would harm Daniel. They were wicked men and impenitent. And so God turned his sword against them. This is the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes. These are horrific pictures. That skin falling off of them, and all you see is a couple of holes where the eyes were in the skull, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be upon them, and so on. And Judah, verse 14, shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. You see all the nations gathering together to fight against Jerusalem. This is surely the great Armageddon, the final showdown between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of our Lord and Savior. So shall be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that be in these tents as this plague. You see these great judgments, but what comes out of this judgment? Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations that come against Jerusalem, the church, the ones that are not slaughtered in that conflict, shall go from year to year and worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The ones that are not cut off are going to all be coming to worship God after His ordinance is in the church. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And Egypt, that wicked country, if they don't come up to worship at the Feast of Tabernacle, they're not going to have any rain. And so shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that are left, that don't come up to Jerusalem, shall worship. And of course it ends here in that day, even the horses will have, should be written on the bells of the horses, holiness unto the Lord. All these great things are coming. But what I would make note of here is that God advances his kingdom by messianic judgments upon the wicked. The same thing, the last chapter in the Bible. I'll just read this one more, Malachi chapter 4. That day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. For the day cometh and shall burn upon them, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Last few verses of the Old Testament, all pointing to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye, that is you, God's people, that were downtrodden of your enemies for centuries, ye shall tread down the wicked. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Do you hear the word of our Lord Jesus, how he told the apostles? You will reign on earth. The saints will reign with Christ on earth. And this doesn't mean you have to be a premillennialist either. Or to think that Christ has to come back and set up a physical throne in Jerusalem and lead out armies to subdue the heathen. But you see here, and I'm sure you've seen that in your Bible reading, horrific judgments joined to the greatest blessings. This is the way God advances his kingdom. And just nations, by the way, can only be established in righteousness when they punish evildoers. One of the chief purposes of government, it's not to feed and clothe people. It's to punish the wicked, to put a powerful deterrent to evil. Proverbs 20:26, a wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth them over the wheel. We don't see much of that today, do we? I mean, some horrific crimes that we've heard of, They go for years and years until everybody's forgotten whatever happened, and then when finally the chances are there's no justice at all. Or by that time, people have forgotten all about it. A wise king scattereth the wicked. Darius did something right. You might say, you might have some quarrel about throwing their wives and children to the lions as well. That was the Persians were cruel people. But he knew the judgment had to be executed on the wicked quickly. I say today, if somebody is a terrorist, and it's obviously trying to shoot and kill our fellow citizens, they take him off the plane right there on the tarmac, shoot him, kill him. What's wrong with that? Execute judgment upon the wicked. There's no question about the guilt or innocence of the people. Well, that's just my opinion. That's an aside. It was not in my notes this morning. It just occurred to me. So God advances his kingdom by judgment on the wicked. Second, God advances his kingdom by making civil governments and magistrates endorse and uphold the one true religion. This is what we see in Darius. If you look at the book of Daniel, God has done some wonderful works with the Babylonian kings and now with Darius, who's on the throne, the Persian king or the Median king. It's all one empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. But every time God enters history through the working of his power, the king confesses the living and the true God, and in so doing advances and establishes God's true religion throughout the realm. But let's look at this. Verse 25, then, having put to death the evil conspirators, King Darius wrote unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. This was a big empire. 120 provinces. All the known world was embraced by this great empire that formerly belonged to Babylon. Now God overturned the Babylonians and gave it to Cyrus. By the way, so that, do you know the first thing that Cyrus did after he conquered Babylon? How many know? He issued a decree saying, the God of heaven has spoken to me and told me that his people should go to Jerusalem and rebuild his place of worship. And I make a decree that everything they need will be provided them, and they would be set free. And an end came to 70 years of captivity. God is in control. He rules in the kingdom of men. Or as Nebuchadnezzar said, when God was through with him, he ruleth in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He rules not only in the heavens, which some might allow. Even our godless rulers today would allow that God may rule, whatever God there is, rules in the heaven, but not among us. He doesn't interfere with our plans. Nothing that we do. But Nebuchadnezzar learned that God rules in the kingdom of men. He sets up whom he will set up, and he takes down some and puts somebody else up in their place. And not only that, but he sets up over the kingdoms of the world the basest of men, the weakest and the most defiled. In fact, the more wicked they are, the more reason we have to think that God put them there. So he makes a decree that in all the nations making up this empire, that they fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. You know, it is the express will of God that men and nations, individuals, our president, our judges, our crooked politicians, that they fear God. And this word fear, you know, today, if you listen to the average sermon, you think fear of God is nothing more than reverential awe. Reverence. Oh, no. The fear of God in the Bible is to tremble before him. Notice how these things are coupled, that every dominion in my kingdom tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. God says, to this man will I look, to him that is humble and of a contrite spirit, and that what? Trembleth at my word. How many Christians tremble before God's word today? They have such fear of God and his awesome power and holiness that they dare not tamper with this word. That they dare not, first of all, that they preach it and not their own ideas. And that they treat it with the greatest reverence and awe. That they fear the Lord. We see a lot of this. I want you to be absolutely convinced of this. In Psalm 76, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? You know, it's healthy to have a fear of God. As Jesus said, don't fear them that destroy the body, and after that, they've done all they can do. But I'll tell you who you should fear, him who after the body is destroyed has power to cast you into hell forever. I say to you, fear him. This is more than just reverential awe, isn't it? What's wrong with our nation today? We have no fear of God. What's wrong with the church? The church has lost a sense of fear of the majesty of God. Someone asked Abraham Kuyper once, what's the heart of Calvinism? And they all thought he would say, I guess, after his lectures, the Stone lectures at Princeton, they'd say, well, predestination is the heart of Calvinism. But he thought a little bit, and he says, I'll tell you what the heart of Calvin is, Calvinism, the majesty of God. Amen. The majesty of God, the real God, not the God who is fashioned by the minds of so many today, and sadly, even in the church, which God is just an idol. It's a creation of the fancy of men, but the living God who is revealed here. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? And then, verse 12 in the same psalm. He shall cut off the spirit of princes, presidents, prime ministers, who never give him any thought, who never mention his name, who think all religions are the same as long as you practice them in a corner somewhere. God will cut off the spirit of princes. By the way, this is the gospel too. How God advances his kingdom. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. And he was terrible to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember he made him go out and eat grass like an ox. God took away his sanity, his reason, make his fingernails grow long. And Nebuchadnezzar learned there's a God, there's a real God. Above all the gods that I thought were gods, there is a living and a true God. It's God's express will that men fear him. And there's not a whole lot of that in the world today. The ninth psalm. I'll just read the last two verses of this psalm. Arise. This is a good prayer for today. Can you imagine if all the so-called Reformed churches would all, this morning, if they would all pray to God, singing aloud in these words, Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that they may know, the nations may know themselves to be but men. Or as the metrical version says, Arise, O Lord, and frighten the nations of the world. This is the way we should be praying today in these evil times. And notice what a powerful force civil governments are in regard to the fear of God. When magistrates like Darius, when he says publicly to 120 nations under his government, I'll tell you, you fear this God and tremble before him. It has an effect. Don't you think if our president went on TV this morning and praised the God of heaven and encouraged our nation to fear him and himself went to church, which he doesn't do, that it would have an effect. That maybe these people over there in the Holiday Inn that have their everything hanging out with no thought of God or His worship, that they might say, well, maybe I should fear God too, if our president says we should. God uses civil powers to advance His true religion. Now, the king says here why God is to be feared. This is interesting, too. Not just that people should fear and tremble before God, but notice He is the living God. All the nations of the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, they all had their national gods, which were just simply creations of their own minds. You could have these other gods as long as you recognize that Darius was superior to all of them and his religion. But the king has been aware, you see. God has been working through all of this in his heart to show him that there is a living God who is above all gods. And you can see that there's sort of a progression in the book of Daniel here. In chapter 2, when Daniel makes known to Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he had of the great image, Nebuchadnezzar says there in chapter 2, verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. He's above all the gods that I have known about, and a Lord of kings. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear our president say, you know, the living God is a ruler of presidents and prime ministers. He's a ruler of kings and a revealer of secrets. Seeing that thou couldst reveal this secret. Of course, Daniel made it clear. It's not because of any mystical powers I have, but because of the God of heaven. And then, after the three Hebrew children had been delivered from the fiery furnace, we see more of a confession in chapter 3, verse 29. Nebuchadnezzar says, I make a decree. Now, here we go. That every people, nation, and language would speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. See, God is making Himself to be known among the heathen. God's work is more than just saving a soul here and there. And if you went to some of the Baptist churches that I attend down in eastern North Carolina, you'd think the only thing God is trying to do is helping to save this soul and that soul here. God is at work in nations. He has a plan for the whole world. And you see it being advanced here by Nebuchadnezzar. And then you have the great tree, you know, of the other vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, and that the secret of that is revealed, and he says, let's see. He says of that in verse 34, and in the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. Notice the Most High. And praised and honored Him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting kingdom, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. You know, God gets the attention of these heathen rulers. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? Here the king becomes an organ of revelation to set forth, and one of the most powerful verses attesting to the absolute sovereignty of God. And so, he says in verse 26, Darius, who succeeds Belshazzar, who succeeded Nebuchadnezzar, He says he is the living God. All other gods are no gods at all. They're dead gods. Every idol, every divine conception of man's mind is an idol. It has no power, no reality to it. But this God is the living God. And you know what we need in our country today is an awareness from Maine to California that there is a living, reigning, ruling God. And he's the God who's given himself to be known in the Holy Scriptures. He's the God that was worshipped by our fathers, the God whom we have forgotten. So he is the living God. And not only that, is he steadfast, he changes not, but his kingdom is that which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall be even unto the end. Now, it's important to see that the king is not saying that God's dominion is up here in heaven where no one can see it and has nothing to do with us. No, he has a kingdom in the world, as represented by Daniel and the three Hebrew children and the Jewish people who feared and honored this God. And that kingdom shall never be destroyed. Unlike the kingdoms of this world that rise and fall, and God showed Nebuchadnezzar, you know, I've made you the head there, but you're going to fall and be overrun by the Persians. Then I'm going to set up the Greeks and so on, and the Romans after them. But God's kingdom in the world, which is his church, will never be destroyed. And God is in the midst of them. And it will prevail until all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Not only that, but he's the God of the supernatural. He delivereth and rescueth and worketh signs and wonders in heaven. This is something false gods can't do. But the living God does wonders that impress men with a sense of the reality of his being. Now, you can see in this passage how God uses civil government to advance his kingdom in the world. You can all see that. I think anybody could certainly see that. But I want you to go a step further this morning and see something else here. And that is, it is God's will. His declared will in this passage and many others like it, that his kingdom, his church in the world, be advanced by public endorsement of the true religion by governments and their rulers. This is the central message of the book of Daniel. Jerusalem had been overrun by the Babylonians. It lay in ruins. God's church apparently had been destroyed. His people taken away as slaves into Babylon. But God is working to change all of this by working in the rulers, in Nebuchadnezzar, and now in Darius the Mede, and then in Belshazzar, to make these rulers aware of the reality of his being and his kingdom. The modern Western idea that government should be neutral in regard to religion has no foundation whatever in the Word of God. If you were Baptist, I'd want to hear a few amens there. The idea of the government being neutral with regard to religion is nowhere to be found in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Look at just a few examples this morning. In the second psalm, I can find my place here. Psalm number 2, with which I'm sure you are familiar. In verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. This is the sad thing. Everything you read about in the newspaper today is really this going on. Our government is saying, we will not have God tell us what's right and wrong. We will not have God tell us that homosexuality is wrong. that heterosexual marriage is the only way, and so on. We're going to break these Christian cords from us. The world is in revolt against the God of heaven. But notice, God says, yet have I set my king, Jesus, upon my holy hill of Zion, the church, and I will declare the decree the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, which the New Testament says refers to his resurrection and glorification. Ask of me, he says to King Jesus, and I will give thee the Father, the heathen, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt break the secular spirit. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And what's the conclusion? Since God has done this, be wise, therefore, O ye kings and presidents, including our president. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, including our federal, state, and Supreme Court judges. Serve the Lord, not Allah, not some false god. Serve him explicitly, with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, honor him, speak of him, promote him from one end of this nation to the other. This is what God is commanding. And that we do not do this means that we are in rebellion against him. But you see how God, in fact, God threatens here, if you don't kiss the Son, you're going to perish in my wrath, because I've made him my king. It's God's will that his kingdom be promoted by kings that fear King Jesus and honor him and submit to him. Our forefathers knew this when they set up a commonwealth in New England under the government of Christ to be ruled by him and his laws, period. Psalm 68, verse 29. Because of thy temple at Jerusalem shall kings bring presents unto thee. In the language of the New Testament, this is the church, God's Jerusalem. Kings will bring presents unto thee. And then Psalm 72. I'll just mention one or two more here. Psalm 72 at the ninth verse. The kings of Tarshish, or they that dwell in the wilderness, shall bow down before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Now, not just people in general, but notice their rulers. This is throughout the Bible. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, before Christ. All nations shall serve him. This is God's way. Why is God working through the kings? Because when the kings embrace the true religion, the people will follow. One of the biggest problems with our little children today is we're teaching them the true religion, the absolute pure truth of God, and yet they go out into the world and everything they see contradicts that faith. God's will is that the faith of our children be reinforced by an established religion in the land. That's God's way. That's why the conversion of kings is so important, because they will lead their peoples in the worship of the true and living God. Psalm 102, at verse 13, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion. These are the glory days, what Jonathan Edwards would call the glorious days of the flourishing of Christ's kingdom in the world. Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servant shall take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof, so the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. Until the church is, God's Spirit is poured out upon his church, so that his glory shines in the church, there's going to be no conversion or healing of the nations. But notice the kings here. So that the kings of the earth shall fear the glory of the Lord. And I want to mention one or two other things here. I know I've been speaking for a while. I don't know exactly how long. But look at the 60th chapter of Isaiah in verse 11. Well, let's begin at verse 3. You all are familiar with this gospel chapter. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. See the word kings in there. God is going to bring the kings into his renewed church. Why? Because they will lead their peoples. And then in verses 11 and 12, therefore thy gates shall be open continually. This is the church, which is, by the way, this passage is quoted in Revelation 21 that we read earlier. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the church, the forces of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. In other words, the kings are going to come in, streaming into the church, casting away their idols to the moles and the bats and all their false religions inherited from generation to generation. What a glorious picture this is. And the Lord said, at the top of your list when you pray, after praying that God's name will be feared and sanctified, thy kingdom, let it come. What does that mean? That these glorious prophecies will be fulfilled. For that nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. How many of you can see that the prophet here is talking about something that's going to happen in time and history and not up here in the ethereal realm somewhere? That nation that will not serve thee will be utterly wasted. And what do you have in the 21st chapter of Revelation? You have the church in her glory days with the gates open, and you have the kings of the world bringing their tribute to the church and acknowledging and professing and leading their people in the worship of the true God. I'm going to ask you this morning to pray for America. And not just to pray, Lord, help our nation. Lord, deliver us from a total government takeover of our lives. All those may be good things. But pray for a Christian America. Some of you may think that's too much. How is America going to ever become a Christian nation through the mighty power of our God and through the renewal of his church, where God's people will cast away their entertainments and begin worshiping God in his fear? Right now you may be a minority, but not so in the future. Our young people are confused today. Our hearts should go out to them, because I know when I grew up and our rulers didn't pay tribute as they ought to the one true religion, but the faith that I learned in Sunday school and from my parents was reinforced all around me. Our young people don't have that anymore. We need to see a Christian America, our leaders embrace the one true and living God. Pray for Christian America. This was a dream of our pilgrim forefathers, who made a covenant with God after suffering so much in New England, that a commonwealth, because they believed the Reformation had largely failed in Europe, this would be a new beginning, a nation reared up under the government of Christ that would be a light to all the peoples of the world. Now, they died, but you know what? Their prayers have not been forgotten, neither the covenant that they made with God for a Christian the United States of America. Pray that God would bare his arm and do great things. This is the way his kingdom is going to progress and the nations be brought in. You see, being a witness for Christ is, it's important to witness to this soul and that soul, to tell them about Jesus, to tell them about the way of salvation. But God is at work in a greater way on this grand scale that we see here in the book of Daniel. This is the only way we can continue as a free nation. I'm convinced these Republican candidates you could probably mention, they can't save us. Conservatism. And I like to think of myself as a conservative. Maybe you do too, but that's not going to save our nation. This is going to save our nation when our president will say something like King Darius said, because of the mighty working of God in his heart. It's not enough for Christians to huddle together in small groups expecting the worst, but arise and see what God is doing. Yes, with men it is impossible, but with God nothing shall be impossible till the day dawn, the day star arise in our hearts. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we know that what thou didst in the days of Daniel, the impression made upon these heathen monarchs, thou art able to do today, until all the kings of the earth bow their knee to our Lord and Savior, until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. We pray that thou wilt turn back the terrible tide of darkness that has descended across our land today. Hasten the day when the faith of our little children will be encouraged by public acknowledgement of these great things that are taught in thy word. And enable us to be faithful witnesses for thee in out of season, in a day of small things, and ever to be looking toward the great promises of thy word that are most surely to be fulfilled. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.